John chapter 17, please. We'll read. We'll take a minute to greet each other. Children, elementary school age, up to 8 or 9 years old, will be dismissed here in a moment. Let's read John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the works that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifest your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the word that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. And Mr. Bittner has his sign there for directing children to Route 316. So if you have young children up to the ages of 8 or 9, they're welcome to go. They will be going to hear this passage taught by Mr. Bittner, and they'll join us again when we conclude in song at the end of our service. Do you remember several years ago there was a really popular acronym, WWJD? Do you remember the WWJD? And everyone wore bracelets and had it on the bumper of their car, WWJD. Well, it soon became obvious that there was an opportunity to follow up with that, and there was a "What Did Jesus Do?" acronym. A "What Did Jesus Do?" So it wasn't enough just to say, "I wonder what Jesus would do in this scenario." As we're here today on Easter weekend, it's important for us to start to consider, what did Jesus do? So in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord teaches us how to pray. That's what Jesus would do. What would Jesus do? He would teach people how to pray. What did Jesus do? What Jesus did is John chapter 17. He prayed to the Father. The title of my conversation with you this morning is the high priestly prayer the high priestly prayer, the prayer of our high priest from John 17. I want to mention two things as we get started. If today at some point in my talk with you, you hear something and think, ooh, I don't think I understood that. I need more information. You can text a question to that phone number. We felt like it was the best way to get a question from where you are to where I am. For a couple weeks, we tried just yelling them out, but it was really distracting. So if you have a question and you'd like to have it addressed at the end of the service, you can text it to that number at any time, and we'll respond. I also want to mention before I forget, usually on Sunday nights, we meet for coffee and doctrinal conversation, but being Easter Sunday, we won't be meeting tonight at 7 like we normally do. Next week, all of you are invited to join us, and bring your Bibles. If you want to get involved in conversation, we talk about the Word of the Lord and certain doctrine, and so you can meet with us next week, but we won't be meeting tonight. The prayer of our high priest, Jesus and his followers in John 17 are still in the upper room. They have observed the Last Supper communion. And Jesus begins to communicate to the Father in prayer. For soon they'll be walking from the upper room across the city through the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is where Judas is going to betray his master and where a cohort of 200 to 600 Roman soldiers are going to come out of fear that Jesus would overthrow them and escape. And he's going to be arrested, falsely tried, sentenced to death on a Roman cross, and die a ransom for sinners. But today we celebrate that he was not kept by the grave, but that he rose again. So John starts his record. If you look at verse 1, this is going to be unusual to go through this whole chapter. There are probably no less than 6 sermons in John 17. No less than 6 sermons. What we'll do today is just a survey, and so I want to take you to a couple of the words that really stand out. First of all, in verse 1, the Bible says, as John records, when Jesus had spoken these words, and we jump into John 17. It's important for us to note that what Jesus had just spoken to his disciples is that he had taught them that their sorrow will eventually be turned to joy. Jesus taught his followers that their sorrow would be turned to joy. He also promised in the previous paragraphs that they would overcome the world. So Jesus is leading them, he's shepherding them, and here he's functioning as their everlasting high priest. I want to read for you what Grudem says about the high priest. The high priest sanctified the people. He made them acceptable to come into God's presence. Therefore, Jesus fulfilled all the expectations, not just of what it meant to be an Old Testament sacrifice, but also in the way that he lived, in his actions, he fulfilled the role of the priest. He was both the sacrifice and the priest who offered up the sacrifice. I don't believe that anyone communicates the sufficient perfection of our high priest more than the author of Hebrews, who says that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He has appeared in the presence of God on our behalf. Here is our high priest in John 17 praying to his Father. I want you to know something. Anytime we study some record from John, John is unique among all the gospel letters. John's record is not synoptic. It's not the same as the other three. John is called in the word of the Lord the disciple that Jesus loved. John deeply loved and adored Jesus. And it comes through in the way that John writes to us. John doesn't just want you to understand the historical facts. John's not trying to get to the end of his letter and have you pass the quiz about what happened in the first century. John wants you to meet his friend, his savior, his shepherd and high priest. John wants you to know Jesus. So today, as John starts to communicate the greatness and the sufficiency of Christ praying to the Father for his followers, we'll take this survey of John 17. It can't be more than a survey. In our overview of the chapter, I want to walk you through 4 ideas. If you didn't pick up a sermon note sheet, you can step out and grab one of those in the racks in the back of the worship center. But on that note sheet, there are 4 main points. There are 4 thoughts that we'll walk through quickly. I want you to understand that in the mutual glory of God and Jesus Christ, the mutual glory of God and Jesus Christ, that they share an authority, they share valued possessions, and they have a plan of amazing display. I hope by the time we leave this room, you will know absolutely or be reminded of exactly what God has been up to. Exactly what God has been up to. I hope that by God's grace and through the goodness of his word, we'll walk out of this place having a soul that's been provoked to adore God, because we'll see that he is up to something that is, from eternity past, very worthwhile. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our first thought in the beginning of John 17. Father, would you please guide us? Would you please guide us with efficient communication, Lord? The word of the Lord is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And unfortunately, the very best we can do today in studying it is for us to stay out of the way. The things we thought to be true, to humble themselves to the things that are stated true. The things that we think are imperative to mention in this moment that may not be imperative to this moment, because the word of the Lord must be proclaimed as it is. I pray, Father, that you would do a blessing on our moments as we celebrate this resurrection that we are so filled with joy for. And I pray that you would receive glory, that we would understand as we come to this conclusion of our time together that certainly this plan has been a great plan for us to see our Savior and his relationship with you and yours with him. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. The first of our topics, the first of our points is that mutual glory and authority are seen in Jesus' prayer. As the high priest, we see mutual glory and authority. Now this, in the whole prayer, which is pretty significant to read, this whole prayer only has one petition. This is the only time that Jesus asks God for something specifically to him in this prayer. And so you'll see in the beginning that he makes an argument asking God to prove his mutual glory, to prove that Christ, in fact, has mutual glory with the Father. So just look at the verses. You can look first at verse number 2. He says he has authority to give life, therefore mutual glory belongs to Christ. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus Christ has a rightful claim to glory because he is the one who is able to give life to the sinner, to the dying, to the desperate. Second, Jesus Christ's rightful claim of glory because intimacy with God as well as Christ is essential to eternal life. You see it in verse 3. In verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the Christ whom you have sent. This knowledge of God and Christ mutually is not a scientific conclusion where we would say, yes, in fact, God does exist. This is not a Unitarian sense of knowing something. The Bible tells us in James 2:19 that demons know God. They know Christ, and that they rightly fear and tremble before God. Demons have an adoring, reverent fear of God. That is not true of everyone who professes to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That is certainly not true. Here is the concern then. If demons have this awe of God, and members of religious communities who profess to be followers of Christ do not have that same knowledge of God's greatness, then what is the difference between a demon and someone who is claiming to follow Christ and not following Christ or not living in the awe of God, but in fact living in grace? It is knowledge, not scientific. It is relational intimacy. So as you see the demons having an acknowledgement of God, knowing God scientifically, even knowing that it's appropriate to be shaken by his very existence, they do not have intimate relationship with God. So here he says in verse 3 that life is to know, it is to have intimate relationship with God and with Christ. Therefore, Christ, rightly claims that his should be mutual glory with the Father. The next is that Christ did not deviate from the first priority of his earthly ministry. Christ did not fail in the utmost priority of his earthly ministry. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, accomplishing the work that you gave me to do. Make no mistake, friend, that the Passion Week, the conclusion of Christ's earthly ministry, the accomplishment, is not about living righteously and dying so that people can be atoned for. There is a purpose above that purpose, a purpose that completes, but it's not the ultimate purpose. Verse number 4, I glorified you on earth. Christ did not deviate from this ultimate purpose of glorifying the Father. Therefore, in his obedience, he rightfully shares the glory of the Father. Christ's glory, lastly, is eternal. He says in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world exists. Christ, our Savior, is not arguing, I've done things right. Now give me something that hadn't previously been mine. Christ, our risen Lord, was eternally glorified in heaven. And he is now saying, Father, the work here is finished. Return me to my state and glory. Here's a question. If this is Christ's plea and prayer to the Father, Father, glorify me. Why did God not answer? Why did God not answer? It's the night before the crucifixion. This is our Lord's prayer. Father, glorify me. And the next day, he's going to hang naked in shame, cursed on a tree. Why? He's asked to be glorified. Why was he not? We should understand, we would do well to understand, as Don Carson notes, the hideous profanity of Golgotha means nothing less than the Son's glorification. Father, glorify me, he prays. Then we get to verse number 6. And our second thought for today. The first is that they shared mutual glory. The second is that in that mutual glory, they shared possessions. They shared possessions. Jesus now comes from that single petition for himself. Father, glorify me. Now he turns to a petition, not for himself, but for his disciples. Before beginning with the petition, Jesus advocates the grounds for the petition. He says, we have shared some things, Father. We have shared some things. And the things that he says that the Father and the Son have shared, he says in prayer, first of all, is people. Look at verse 6. I have manifest your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your words. Christ says to the Father, we have had this in common, we have shared people. The fundamental reason for Jesus' self-imposed restriction as to who he would pray for is not utilitarian, it is theological. I am praying for these people. Why for those people? They are God's people. One commentator writes, however wide is the love of God, however salvific is the stance of Jesus toward the world, there is a peculiar relationship of love, intimacy, obedience, faith, dependence, and joy that binds disciples together with the Godhead. However vast we could possibly comprehend the love of God is, whatever it is that is the stance of our Savior pressing toward the joy set before him, whatever you think that is, there is a peculiar relationship of the disciples of Jesus Christ with the Godhead. And so as Jesus prays for them, it communicates to us that special relationship of Christ's followers with the Godhead. He says also, we didn't just share people, Father, we shared words. Jesus says, I came with your words, they became my words, I taught them to them. Verse number 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. You see back up at the end of verse 6 again? At the end of verse 6, they have kept my words. And here he says, I've given them my words that you have given to me, and they have received them and come to know in truth. Now, if you have studied the Gospels accounts of Jesus' first century disciples, especially prior to the crucifixion and resurrection, you know that they didn't always get it right. You know that Jesus' followers sometimes fell flat on their face. Things they should have confessed, things they should have professed, they didn't. And not less than 2 days, Peter is going to be standing around a fire warming himself, and a young girl is going to say, wait, weren't you one of his friends? Weren't you a follower? No, little girl, leave me alone. I have no idea what you're talking about. They did not always get it right. Father, or leader, master, you can't possibly go and die. You're supposed to set up a kingdom here. I mean, we're polishing crowns over in the back room. You've got to become the king. Rule on the seat of David. Lead Jerusalem free from its captives, from its oppressors. They did not understand. And yet here in verse 8, he says, I've given them this word that you gave me. They received them, and they've come to know the truth. And I might be with you and scratching my head and saying, I don't know that that's the way I would put it. But I want you to understand, because it is of great comfort to us to know that the disciples had not displayed perfect, mature conformity to the details of Jesus' teaching. They may not always have understood what he said, but they had admitted in John 6 that even though they did not always understand it, that his words were in fact the words of life. And in John 6, when he said the hardest things, he looked at those who were genuinely following him and said, are you going to leave too? And they said, Master, we don't always know what you mean by what you say, but we do know in faith that what you're saying are the words of life. This for us is great news. Christianity is not about answering all the questions right. Christianity is not about sinless perfection. I want you to understand that like the disciples of Jesus Christ, whom he was praying for and thankful they had taken his words, Christianity is a growing joy and satisfaction that over time diminishes the allure of lesser things. Christianity is a progressing joy and satisfaction that the words are the words of life. And this growing joy and satisfaction over time diminishes the allure of lesser things. This is what it means to be discipled and following Christ. Jonathan Edwards worded it well when he said, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. To see ourselves and God's word as possessions of the Father is very important. This matters. As you are sitting here today, hopefully a student of God's word, hopefully today is not a formality, as you are a student of God's word, the fact that God possesses people and the fact that God possesses the words of truth matter. It means that you do not get to self-identify whatever you think you are. God holds the title and he makes the definition. The fact that God holds the word of truth in possession and that Christ shares the possession with him matters. We do not get to define truth. Ourselves and the truth have been bought with the price of the blood of Christ. We see not only that they share this mutual glory, that they share certain possessions, but look then at verses 11 through 19 and we'll see that they have mutual glory and our dependency in their hands together. Mutual glory and our dependency. One of the priestly functions of the Old Testament was to pray on behalf of the people. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus fulfilled that function. Hebrews 7:25, he is able for all time to save those who draw to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Mr. King commented before in prayer that it is not just on the moment of his crucifixion or resurrection that Christ has worked on our behalf. It is in this moment that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father and making intercession. It is in this moment that the Savior of those who believe in him is making intercession to God. It is not, I don't believe that it is just the very fact of his presence being there, as if when God looks to his side, he sees the Son and goes, oh, that's right. They're in you, and it's okay. I believe that God, like in John 17, that Christ is still speaking to the Father on your behalf, making intercession. He is always making intercession for them. So here's what he says in John 17, and we should expect that the things he said in John 17 are typical of the things he's saying this morning. He says this in verse 11 and 12. He says, as I pray for them, I am praying that you keep them in your name. Look with me, please, at verse 11. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. I believe that it would be reasonable for us to say that right now the Savior is pleading for those who are his. Keep them in your name. Look down to verse 13. He continues praying for his disciples, and he states in verse 13, but now I'm coming to you, and those things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. That they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I believe that one of the petitions that Christ is making to the Father on our behalf, the disciples' behalf, is that our joy would be fulfilled in God, that we would not hunger, that we would not salivate for things lesser than the joy of Christ. Look at verse 14. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He's praying, Father, I've given them your word. And then he says in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The Savior, the resurrected, eternal God is praying, making intercession at the throne that you would be sanctified by the word of truth. Sanctified by the word of truth. Set apart unto something peculiar, unique, and distinct. Sanctified by the word of truth. I wonder if you have thought deeply about your sanctification. I wonder if you have thought to yourself, where am I in the process? Sanctification is not like justification. Justification takes place in an instant. It is a declaration. Judiciously, he is innocent. Not sanctification. Sanctification is progressive. Sanctification, being set apart practically, is a process of us being conformed to the image of Christ by things no less than the Word, the Spirit, and the community of Christ's people. Sanctification is a process. And where are you in the process? Where are you in the process of becoming less like the devil and more like Jesus? You see, before our justification, we were of our father, the devil. We said lying things like, there's no sin in me, and we were of our father, the devil. And upon justification, immediately the growth process begins to becoming like Christ. And I wonder where you are. I wonder where you imagine you are. I wonder if, like in the Beatitudes that Jesus taught, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. I wonder if you and I still have a thirst and a hunger for righteousness. I wonder if we would be willing to admit, I have not arrived. Father, continue to make intercession that I would be sanctified by the word. I have not arrived. I have had the blessing by the care of people like yourself of spending nearly 20 years committed to full-time vocational preaching and teaching. And I would say to you that I would plead with Christ, continue to make intercession that my sanctification would become more complete. And yet, so often, I find there to be an unspoken conclusion that we have arrived. We have not arrived, friend. There's so much sanctification left to do. There's so much left to learn. I was on the phone one evening with one of our elders, and our house is cozy. And if someone is in the house on the phone, everyone's in the conversation. And it was right before I was going to tuck the kids into bed, and I was on the phone with one of our elders. We were talking about something we needed to teach at church and help people understand, and how we needed to be careful as shepherds, being like the good shepherd and gently teaching. And I got off the phone, and I went in to tuck my son into bed, and he had been privy to the conversation. And he said, "Was that something about church?" Someone else's church, son. He said, "Was that about?" I said, "Yeah, it was." I said, "I was just talking with one of the other shepherds about how we can keep teaching people." And I said to my son, who's 13, he's really sharp. This morning he got here early for church, went to my office, opened up R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God to read some parts again. Like most 13-year-olds. And I said, "Son," I said, "I hope someday you will bring me your Bible and you'll say, 'Dad, look at this.' And I hope that in my 70s, in my 80s, I will see you explaining a truth in a way that I hadn't explained it ever. And I will say to you, 'I am so thankful that you shared that with me. I am still growing.'" And I said, "Son, that's what I want. I want to get to a point where I am never satisfied with where I am, but I am always hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And I am encouraged by the fact that right now, in that passion, my Savior is seated at the right hand of God the Father, saying, 'Father, Father, keep sanctifying Rob through your word, because your word is truth. Father, keep growing Rob, because your word is sufficient.' He's not there yet. Keep teaching him. He's mine, he's yours, and he needs to continue to learn." And then he prays this, lastly, in verse 15, if you'll look. Our Savior intercedes and says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Our Savior is interceding because we are dependent on the Father and the Son. Fourthly, my last one for today is that in their mutual glory, there is a grand display. Mutual glory and its display. Verse 20 through 26. Where in the Bible, might I ask, do you see Jesus praying for you? We've just come out of a paragraph where we're reminded that Jesus prayed for those people who were following him. So Jesus is in the upper room. He's about to go down the steps. He's about to go across the city through the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he's going, he's praying to the Father for them. Then at this point in the sermon, or in the prayer, at this point in the prayer, he prays for, look at verse 20. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So these that are with me, they're going to go out after I'm gone and they're going to start teaching. And they're going to teach people who are going to believe. And I'm praying for those people too. Who? Me and you. Right now, Jesus 2,000 years ago is praying. Jesus is praying for you. And what do you imagine Jesus might ask? What might be the thing on Jesus' heart that he wants to speak to the Father regarding you? I'll give you a hint. It's not health, wealth, and wisdom. Let's see what it is. Christ prays for those who will believe. In this moment, it is beyond my ability to comprehend. These are those things that I learn, I hear them, I receive them as truth, but I can't exactly tell you how it's happening. The night before, all of the weight of Calvary, Jesus is thinking about me, you. There was a song I grew up in, a circle where old gospel music, like Southern gospel type country gospel music was popular. I've mentioned this before, but there was a song, and the words were, "When he was on the cross, I was on his mind." I went back and listened to the song this week. It was old. The way the artist dressed was embarrassing. But then I heard that line, "When he was on the cross, I was on his mind." I thought, yeah, that's the way I remember it. And then it kept playing, and they kept singing. And they said some things that made me throw up a little bit in my mouth. They were just so bad. I thought, okay, well, that one line, we'll use that as an illustration. But the rest of it was kind of disgusting. "When he was on the cross, I was on his mind." That is an amazing reality. That is mind-boggling. Could you just participate? Just say, "Mind blown." Yeah, literally. Serious? All that he's going through, and he's praying for me. I want you to see what he prays. Verse 20 and 21, "Our risen Savior, who is ever interceding, prayed then and prays today for us to have unity and oneness." Unity and oneness. Now, at face value, that's super popular. Yes, stop judging everybody. Yes, stop being so narrow-minded. Live and let live. You only live once. It is unity that is predicated on adhering to the revelation the Father had measured out to those first disciples through his Son and the revelation they accepted. I want you to understand that what we are to be united around is not a vacuum of anything substantive. We are not to rally around a black hole of information. Well, let's stand around this. We can all agree on nothing. I want you to understand that what we are to be united around is based in this context. It is predicated on us adhering in humility to the revelation that the Father had meted out through the Son to those disciples who now had trained us, and we too had believed the words. Those who will believe in me through their word, unite them. Around what? Their word. The word God had given the Son, the word the Son had trained the first disciples, and then the words that were perpetuated through the gospel outreach and commission, and now herein we stand in those words. The coming together of the disciples is around the stated truth. I want you to see, though, that we're united around something substantive, not something ambiguous. We're united around this apostolic creed, the confession of all the saints that is once and for all delivered by the Father through the Son. But it grows from there. It grows. So in verse 20 and 21, then we grow into verse 23. So let's look at verse 23. So this is what Jesus is praying for us who are sitting here in this room. "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." So that the world may know their unity around something significant will testify that I am who I said I was. I hope you don't miss that. I hope that you're able to see the significance of our existence. What we're doing here is not sentiment. What we're doing here matters. The fact that we would come to doctrinal integrity and say, yes, this is from Christ and his word, and we affirm it in love and unity together. That's significant. That matters. I want you to understand that unity prioritized in this chapter is not sentiment. The purpose clause at the end of verse 21 shows that it's meant to be observed. It's meant to be observed. It's meant for other people to be able to see it and know there's something going on there. In other words, our unity is not a feeling. Our unity is a function. Our unity is a function. The people who follow Christ don't unite in verbal niceties. They unite in function. I want you to understand that it's not achieved by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common theological denominator. All right. We got to build churches that are united. Let's really get aggressive in trying to figure out how many things we can weed out that are tough to believe so that we can wind up with something simple that everyone can agree on. How about Jesus is Lord? Maybe. Let's try it. Let's get a focus group together and see if they can agree that Jesus is Lord, and then we'll call that a church. And then the world will know. Insert sarcasm. Don Carson says, the postmodern era is an ancient human rebellion to gag God. Postmodern era. Truth is held in the eye of the beholder. Truth is subjective. The word of the Lord is open to interpretation. The postmodern era is an ancient human rebellion to gag God. While the passion seems to be the silencing of God by people who call themselves the church, the imperative to unite or to unity of declaration and outreach is increasingly difficult. It's increasingly difficult. I had a fellow tell me the other day, it must be harder than ever to pastor a church. I, of course, said, I don't know. It's the only time I've ever done it. This is my first go around. The significance of Christ's prayer for us that we be united in actual, meaningful truth is not always common. My grandfather was part of leading a church in Attica, Michigan. That's really the name. Attica, Michigan. There were a group of people that had deviated from sound doctrine, and the congregation had determined that it was time to take action as they felt like it was a compromise in clear truth. They took action. They asked this small group of people, two or three, to be dismissed from formally uniting with the church. They exercised corrective discipline. There was both that small group and some friends of theirs in the church who decided that that was harsh and unacceptable. And so that group took the rest of the church group to court. And a judge's conclusion was that what was most fair was that the church would be split between the two groups. One group would get to use the church from 9 to 11, and the other group would get to use the church from 11 to 1. And when the group from 9 to 11 was done with their time, they would leave, taking with them things like towels, toilet paper, and light bulbs. When that didn't provoke the rest of the saints, they lingered one day in the foyer when it was time to exchange the building. And in that day, in an afternoon, my father was there, my grandfather was there. The Church of Christ meeting in Attica, Michigan, turned to fisticuffs in the foyer. And police were called, that the world may know that they are my disciples. Now, I understand that that sort of division is not one that's common to us. We gasp at that one. What is more common to us? We are united as long as you look the same as we do. We are united as long as you have the same ethnic background as we do. Listen, let me say this, friends. Let me say this. Our community is not ethnically diverse enough. I know. And certainly then, Rib Mountain is not ethnically diverse enough. And certainly then, Emmanuel is not ethnically diverse enough. When people of diverse ethnicities come together around a stated truth and say, we are united together as one in that stated truth, the world knows. We are not united together in politics because, of course, there's two pretty easy conclusions. You're either on this side or this side. We're united together in stated truth with all sorts of ethnic backgrounds, all sorts of economic backgrounds, gender backgrounds, We have people who are women and men saying, yes, this is the word of the Lord. People who are ethnic minorities and people who are not saying, yes, this is the word of truth. People who are wealthy and people who are not saying, yes, this is the word of truth. The city's not diverse enough. Red Mountain's not diverse enough. Emmanuel's not diverse enough. But I sat in the second row and I counted 28 children singing. And it caught my attention that nearly 10 of them represented diversity. Almost a third. And I'm so thankful. Because when groups come together that otherwise probably wouldn't, around stated truth, the world undeniably says to itself, something is meaningful. Something is more meaningful than skin color. Something is more meaningful than bank accounts. The world says, so this is important, but let me get to the last thing. I have to speak to this. The last thing is in verse 24, and it is the display. It's the display. There is this beautiful plan, and the plan includes a magnificent display, and this is what I want you to take home today. This is it. Having this unity, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, here's God, listen, here's God, church, unchurched. Here's Christ praying, believer, unbeliever. Here's Christ praying, you who are in Christ and celebrating the resurrection because it is for you life everlasting, and you who are here because it's Easter and someone invited you, but you don't know Christ. Here's Christ praying for the church, those that are in Christ, for those that are not. In verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Christ is praying to the Father that you would be for eternity with him. There's more to the verse. To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Here's what I want you to see. Listen, you mean something to God. You mean something to God. But what happened in the death and the resurrection of Christ isn't predominantly about you. It's not mostly about you. Jesus is praying to the Father for us in this room that we would what? Get out of hell? That we would what? That we would what? Enjoy something that we don't deserve forever? What? Jesus is praying to the Father, Father, please, please bring them into glory so that they will see my glory because you have loved me before the world began. What Jesus wants is for us to behold his face. That's what Jesus wants. Now, I need to say that there's a reason that this matters. This matters for a reason. Because we're really addressing the question of not what did Jesus do or what would Jesus do. We're answering the question, what did Jesus do? What has Jesus done? Jesus has provided a way for us to be present to see his reinstated eternal glory. To see it firsthand. I'll be right there. I'll be right there and I'll see it. Because I have the image of the cross. It looks like shame. It looks like he's been despised. It looks like he's a sheep led to the slaughter. It looks like he was powerless. It looks like he became a slave. And Jesus says, they're about to see that. I want them to see the reinstated glory. When he's not a slave, he's a king. When he's not naked in shame, but he's clothed in his righteousness and glory. When he's not powerless, but he holds in his hand the deed to all creation, and no one is worthy to open it but him. God, I want him to see that. I want him to see that. I don't want the last thing they see of me to be Calvary. I want him to be with me in glory. Now, why does that matter? Why does that matter to you? Let me say this. I want to close. It matters because people everywhere are pandering for purpose. Humanism continues to promise people meaningful life, and it never delivers. People are pawing and grappling for something that will make life matter. My existence seems to have no significance. And they grapple and they paw and they search and they purchase and they buy and they steal. And then Jesus prays to the Father, they have an amazing purpose. They'll be witnesses of my glory. Their life, their existence, their creation will matter. They'll see me in my glory. I want you to know that in Christ, friend, you matter. And there is not satisfaction in things other than Christ. I want you to know that if you're far from him, you're just here today because you have a religious conscience, but you're not in Christ. I want you to know that there is no place that is better to be than in the meaning and the purpose of beholding Christ in his glory. That today, by faith alone, you can call out in dependence on this Lord of glory who's making intercession, praying for you. Please bring them to witness this. You can call out to the one who's already praying that you will call out. And you can believe. You can be forgiven. You can be atoned for right now. I wonder what would cause you to pause. I wonder if you would try humanism again. The worship of man. I've tried it dozens of times. I feel like I owe it one more shot at a meaningful life, at satisfaction. Embarrassment? You're saying humble myself to the humbled? Become a servant of the servant? I wonder if it's pride. I wonder if it's self-righteousness. You're telling me that I am dependent on that humiliated figure on the tree? I am telling you, you're dependent. Jesus is our high priest. He has gone to the Father with petition for us. And now our united, progressing sanctification is a display to those people who have not yet believed, so that they, too, would be with us and see the glory of Christ. And I would contend that there is absolutely no single greater purpose in all of human existence than to see the reinstated glory of Christ in heaven.